your Bibles. This is part 7. Here's my question to get us started, okay? And I want to encourage you, take notes, right? Even if you're not a note taker, even on the back of the notes, if you've never looked at the flip side of this, we even have application questions to help you think through what you heard and kind of your next action steps. And on the bottom there is our Cornerstone Connect number, which we're going to show you right now. So if you've got questions about the message, but have you ever let yourself out of a car or a house before?
Yeah.
Who has been on the outside looking in going, my keys are in there? How do I get from here to there? All right. So what do you do? Anybody have any creative answers? What do you do?
Pray. Pick the lock.
Pray. Okay. Try to pick the lock. Maybe you walk around if it's your house. Like I hope a door or window's open. You're like pushing up on the windows, hoping they're open. Right. Now I don't even know if the new cars will do it, to be honest with you, because I don't lock myself out of things. It's going to happen today. The Lord has a sense of humor. It's going to happen today. You know, but you used to be able to kind of get your fingers in there. Some of you, I'm going to say older adults, and by that I mean whoever's older than me, because that is a moving target. So anybody my age and up, okay, you try to maybe push it down a little bit and get something in there. So on the outside looking in, we've all been there, okay? So this morning, as we continue in our series here in the Gospel of John, we're gonna look at this, because there are some people that found themselves on the outside looking in. And that's like a bad place to be, okay? It's kind of like the far side with the gifted student. You guys, some of you know that with you, where the door says pull and he's pushing. Have you guys seen that before? Okay, some of you young ones are like, what's the far side, right? But if you got any questions about the message, use our Cornerstone Connect number. Like I said, it's on the screen. It's on the back of the note card. If you've got a question about the service or the message, please, we want to talk with you. We'll get back with you as soon as we can. It might take us a day or two to email you back or text you back. And since this is part 7, go back and listen to anything that you've missed. We are building, we are noticing patterns, all right? We don't believe in a fortune cookie approach to Scripture, which means I'm going to pull these 3 words out of there because I like them, all right? Because how many know that is a dangerous way to look at the Bible, look at Scripture? You may understand that?
Yeah.
If you don't, I'm going to pull out There's a Time to Kill and make you really nervous, okay? That's why that's a dangerous approach to Scripture, okay? So we want to look at wide swaths of Scripture, and so that's what we're doing here in the Gospel of John, one of the 4 biographies of Jesus in the Bible. So this is where we've been. Throw up this slide. The first half of John really centered around 7 miracles of Jesus in Galilee. It's centered around 7 public teachings of Jesus, okay? And then it's also centered around 7 I am statements where Jesus begins a sentence by saying, I am, all right? And so we are continuing to add to this list, and so today we're going to get to the 7th teaching. We're going to get to the 3rd, 4th, and 5th I am statements. All right, and we're going to get to the very last miracle that John covers here in this first part of his biography of Jesus. And so we do want to remind you the reason that John wrote his gospel, okay? We believe he was inspired, but he states the reason for his writing. Can anybody tell me that's been here all 6 weeks? Anybody? Why did he write this biography of Jesus? Not everybody at once. That would frighten and confuse me. No, go ahead. Guys, a bunch of chickens. Some of you know it, I know, right? Let's look at it. John chapter 20, verse 31. I'm going to remind you, right, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah and that by believing you have life in his name. This is why he wrote it. He made it very clear. Because I'm sure you've read a passage of Scripture before, and you might be like, why in the world did they write this? Okay, it might be hard to figure that out. But John made it very clear why he's writing this. He wanted people to believe that Jesus was who he said he was. This is the primary issue through this gospel. And so in the way he has been inspired to set up this first half of his biography, it all feeds in to affirm and confirm Jesus' identity, okay? And so today we're going to get to kind of the climax of the first half of the gospel of John, okay? As John continues to make the case that Jesus is who he said he is. And so, you guys ready? Take a breath, because I need to. I'm a little worn out already. This is the only cardio I get all week, is talking fast and walking around. So, obviously. But here we go, okay? Let's review where we're at. What happened last week? Jesus had just healed a blind man, right? Just healed a blind man. You remember what happened after that? This blind man had to defend the miracle from the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders. Like, who is this man that did it? And at the beginning, he's like, I don't even know what this is. I just know that I was blind and now I see. And so we see this continuing debate about who Jesus was and who Jesus claimed to be. And this is all the way through the first half of John, like we said. And so this issue would continue, and Jesus is really going to kind of bring this to a close here in this first part of the Gospel of John. He continues to try to communicate and teach who he is and what he came to do. So the first thing we're going to look at, we're going to look at thieves and gates, okay? What are gates used for? Anybody have a gate in your yard? You got a fenced-in yard, you got a gate? Okay, God bless you, sister. Thanks for being here. Anybody else have a gate? Come on, don't be shy. It's like I'm asking you something embarrassing, like who cheers for the Broncos? Sorry, my fandom is real. All right? Yeah, what's a gate do? Keep stuff in or out, right? It's like a door, right? It keeps stuff in or out, right? It provides access or it provides a defense if you want to keep something out. Okay, so Jesus is going to begin this teaching as he talks about gates, all right? And thieves. John chapter 10, verse 1. Let's start there. I'm going to read several verses and then we're going to talk our way through it. It says, "Very truly I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. And so Jesus begins talking about gates and thieves and robbers. Okay, again, Jesus is painting these word pictures, and he often told stories like this because he's trying to paint a picture for the people that were open to the truth, people that were receptive to what he was saying. But it's interesting here, he begins this by addressing the Pharisees. Okay, these were the Jewish leaders that they were not down with Jesus, all right? They were against him. They didn't like what they perceived Jesus was saying, and they were correct with some of the things that he was saying, claiming to be equal to God, making claims of divinity, right? To them, Jesus was a blasphemer. He wasn't just some rogue prophet. He was a blasphemer, and they had conflict. And so he begins this illustration by addressing the Pharisees. And so John's readers would have been familiar with sheep, right? Today, if I was trying to tell you a story, I don't know that I would start with sheep, okay? I think we only have one person probably here that's familiar with sheep, okay? But two, I'm sorry, forgive me, sir. Three, okay, this is an auction. Anybody else? You have four people familiar with sheep. Four, do you have five? That's who I was talking about in the first place. Come on. I just didn't want to embarrass him. So this would have been something, even if they didn't have a little family farm with sheep. They would have seen it. They would have seen sheep pens. They would have seen shepherds and sheep walking down the road, okay, in their Birkenstocks or whatever they wore back then, right? This would have been a familiar scene to them, right? So Jesus takes something familiar, and he wants to make this point, and he's speaking to the Pharisees. And it's interesting that he's making a point that they're missing, okay? Let's continue verse 7. He says, "Therefore Jesus said, again, very truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep." Okay, so this is Jesus' next I am statement. He says, "I am the gate for the sheep," right? Jesus is speaking figuratively, and you've got to put yourself in the Pharisee sandals and think about what they would have heard, especially. Now, some of the common Jewish people, they might have been confused, like, okay, what's he talking about? But think about what the Pharisees would have heard. Think about what Jesus just told them, that there's some people that come in another way that are thieves and robbers. And then Jesus claims to be the gate of the sheep. Verse 8, he says, "All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full." Now, we often pull that verse out because we love it, okay? Woo! Sorry. Took me for a second to realize I even wooed. I'm getting older. Sometimes I indiscriminately woo. Woo! Thank you. Just don't snort. So here we're familiar with John chapter 10, verse 10 often. That's a verse that a lot of you memorized. You know it. And Jesus is talking about sheep and gates and pens. But think about what the Pharisees would have heard there. They would have heard Jesus making an accusation towards them, wouldn't they? And often we might miss that because we forget who Jesus addressed in verse 1. We forget the context of this. We forget the context of the ongoing conflict between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. And Jesus is calling them thieves and robbers because they try to hop over the wall or find a window that's open or whatever it would be. When Jesus himself is the gate, he's the one that allows access to the sheep. He's the one who's exclusive. And we're going to see more of this in just a minute. So he's not just making claims about himself. He's making accusations against those that came before him, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees. And we often miss that if we don't read this in context or we don't connect what we've already read to this, okay? So I encourage you, read as much of Scripture as you can at a time, okay? There's a place for a Bible study where you look at two or three verses, but we often miss what is happening in the big picture, all right? And here's something else you need to remember. What had just happened before with the blind man? Do you guys remember? What was the end result of him testifying about what Jesus did for him? I'm gonna give you an illustration here, okay? Anybody remember? What did they do? They kicked him out of the synagogue. And this wasn't just, you can't come today. They excommunicated him because he was testifying that he once was blind and now he sees. And now he believes that Jesus is who he said he was. Even in the last of that chapter, talks about people that believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They were kicked out of the synagogue. They were excommunicated. This was not just a come back next week. Okay? This is what was happening. So this is the context. So as soon as some of the Jewish leaders kick people out of the synagogue for believing in Jesus, Jesus turns and he goes into this teaching about thieves and robbers, and that he's the gate. He's the one that decides who's in or who's out. And so this was a very strong story. We often gravitate to Jesus being the gate, and some of you know this, or you get to be a shepherd. But there's so much more going on here. Jesus is the one who determines who is in, who's part of the flock. And this is a claim he would repeat later, John chapter 14, verse 6. We'll get to that next week or two. But we see today Jesus, this is very much a comparing and contrasting his role with other people. If we read through this real quick, we might pick up on the positive things that Jesus says, but these passages, we might miss his comparing and contrasting who he is and what he came to do versus those that came before him and those that he's really in conflict with. Okay? So I don't want you to miss that, all right? So he goes from talking about thieves and gates, and number two, he continues teaching. He talks about hired hands, okay, and shepherds. Verse 11, Jesus makes his next I am statement. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. So remember this whole conversation, this debate that he's having. He could have just said, I'm the shepherd, not you. He says, I am the good shepherd. Right? I am the good shepherd. And then he goes on to describe the difference between somebody that's just kind of serving out of obligation, an employee, a hired hand, versus somebody who has a vested interest in the sheep, the owner of the sheep. Right, there's a difference. Many of you have had people work for you before, and they probably didn't care as much about the job as you did. Whether you're a farmer, whether you're an entrepreneur, okay? Maybe you've hired somebody to mow your yard, and they didn't do the stripes the right way, okay? I mean, I guarantee you, you care about it more than whoever you hired, right? That's a comparison that Jesus is making. There's a difference between a hired hand and the one who is entrusted forever with the care of the sheep, the one who owns the sheep, the one that's invested in the sheep. And so Jesus' statement, I am the good shepherd. And this would have kind of rung true to many of those in that were listening, not just with the Jewish leaders, because this concept of a shepherd, this was not the first time the Jewish people would have heard this. This is not a new concept for them. This is something that is kind of woven throughout the Old Testament, beyond just them seeing and viewing or being part of shepherding sheep. All right? We'll look at a couple of verses. We don't have time for all of them. It first shows up in Genesis 48, but here's one of the most familiar ones. Psalm 23, verse 1. Anybody ever read Psalm 23? The Lord is my what?
Shepherd.
Yeah. Right? That was one of the first passages of Scripture I learned as a kid. That whole chapter. It's probably the first chapter I ever memorized as a kid. You know, it's probably KJV, right? That's the authorized version. I'm sorry. And it's fine, but God didn't authorize it. The king did, just so we're clear. The Lord is my shepherd. This is a concept the Jewish people would have been familiar with. Okay, it's in Scripture. Isaiah chapter 40, another popular passage. And so they would have been thinking these things as Jesus saying, I am the good shepherd. And they start thinking about other Scripture, especially the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees. Many of them had much of this memorized. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10, 11 says, see, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, and he carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. And so Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And he's really saying, I am the good shepherd, not you, because the Pharisees would have known, based on Scripture and their training, they would have known that they should have been the shepherds of Israel. Okay? Again, comparing and contrasting who Jesus is and what he came to do versus those that came before him. The shepherd took care of the sheep. The shepherd sacrifices for the sheep. He's not afraid to protect the sheep. He's not in it just for himself. And probably those listening, the Pharisees and other Jews alike, were making these connections, and they probably would have thought of Ezekiel chapter 34. Okay? One of my favorite passages for leaders in the church. You guys read the whole chapter later, Ezekiel chapter 34, but we're going to read verse 2. It says, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? So listen, when we read Scripture, we may not always make these connections, but I'm telling you, the Jewish people probably did, and I guarantee you the Pharisees did. Jesus is saying, I'm the good shepherd. You are not. You've neglected your duties. You've walked away from your duty. You've not taken care of the sheep of Israel like you should have. They would have known that. They would have made those connections. He condemns shepherds who are faithless, who are selfish, and leaders that don't take care of their flocks. Jesus continues in verse 14. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, I have other sheep that are not of the sheep pen. Okay? Sounds weird to us. He's speaking of Gentiles, of non-Jewish people. Okay? He said, I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. So this is a huge claim that he's making. He's claiming a unique relationship with God the Father. He's claiming a unique relationship with Israel, with the Jewish people. It's a claim to divinity. Okay, he's making a lot of claims here. And he would continue to make these outlandish claims. And so what I want you guys to remember, this is all leading somewhere. As John's been inspired to write his biography of Jesus, this is all leading somewhere. There's a building of conflict. There's also a building of the claims that Jesus is making, okay? And he wrote it for people to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the one that was promised to come and deliver Israel. That's why John wrote this. But this is building. This is like crescendoing, all right? Verse 17, it says, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. Uh-oh. That's a pretty exclusive claim, right? I do not have the ability to lay down my life and take it up again. Just FYI. And neither do you. This was very much a claim of divinity. Okay, this was a claim of power. Okay? Verse 18, it says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. So he's claiming authority over life and death. Do you guys see that there? That's huge. He's not just saying, I'm a better shepherd than you are. He's saying, I'm the good shepherd because I have the authority to lay down my life and take it up again. Jesus flips the script here. Because according to Mosaic law, the sheep were the ones that gave their life for everyone else, right? Which was a picture of what Jesus would do, okay? But here Jesus, the good shepherd, says, I'm the one that's going to lay my life down for the sheep, but I also can take it back up, take my life back on my own authority. And so, in John's gospel up to this point, Jesus had not raised anybody from the dead. Now, there were three people that Jesus raised from the dead, so we're not going to get into the chronology of all of that. Because remember, John is writing for a specific purpose. And so he's crescendoing to something here, okay? He's building to something here, right? Luke chapter 7, the widow's son at Nain was raised from the dead. Jairus' daughter, it's all recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, okay? But here, John's inclusion here of these statements is very important because he is leading somewhere. Verse 19, this is the reaction of those that were listening to him. It says, the Jews heard these words and were again divided. Many of them said, he is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And so we've got two sides here. These people that have been watching, looking at the evidence of Jesus' life and his miracles, going, man, just normal people can't do that. Right? There's something supernatural happening. And then you got the others on the other side going, this dude is possessed by a demon. Because remember, the Jewish people very much believed in the supernatural world. Right? In America and a lot of the modern world, people are very much materialists, okay? Even a lot of believers live like they're materialists. They don't recognize that there are supernatural things at work. But here you have two camps. Those that, by the evidence of his life and his miracles, go, yeah, it doesn't add up. There's more going on here, okay? They see that this points to something. They're at least open to Jesus being who he said he was. And others that were trying to blame the devil for good things happening. Now, listen, the devil doesn't go around raising people from the dead. He doesn't go around healing people, okay, creating brand new eyes for people. That's not his job, okay? It's not what he does. But here's the two camps, okay? Here's the conflict. And then they begin to gather the leaders, and they want to stone Jesus, okay? And not the kind that's legal in Colorado. I mean, they picked up rocks, right? And they're ready to bump him off. They're ready to kill him. Right? Because Jesus, in their mind, is speaking blasphemy. He's claiming to be equal to God. He's claiming to have the power of life and death. And so for them, it was about protecting their way of life. It was about protecting the Jewish faith. It was about protecting Judaism. And then Jesus asked them a question. I love this. Jesus has a way with questions. Never ask us what we think he's going to say. He's like, hey, tell me which miracle you're stoning me for. Okay? And I love that because they can't deny what happened. There were too many witnesses. They weren't in denial about what Jesus did. They were just in denial about who he was. Here's their response in verse 33. It says, we are not stoning you for any good work, they reply, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. And there it is. There's the issue. Was Jesus God? They recognize everything he was saying, even though it might not be clear to us on an initial reading. He's claiming to be God. He's claiming divinity. And so they picked up stones to stone him, and Jesus escaped because even though the story is leading somewhere, it wasn't ready for its final act yet, okay? That's Easter. I don't mean to let the cat out of the bag, but many of you know that already, okay? So, but this is a response that a lot of people have, right, about Jesus. He's demon-possessed. Why listen to him? You know, as C.S. Lewis made this famous, okay? I mean, we don't have a lot of options when it comes to Jesus. He can't be just a good philosopher because things he said and claimed if he wasn't God, that means he's insane or nuts. What C.S. Lewis say? He's either a liar or a lunatic or he is the Son of God. He doesn't leave us other options. People in the world, oh, he's a good teacher. He's another good religion. No, we don't have that option because he said stuff that's completely nuts unless he was who he said he was. Do you guys understand that? And again, if you grew up in church kind of always accepting it and believing it, we can't think about it. Listen, church, I recognize the world thinks a lot of the stuff we say is nuts, and it's only going to get worse. That's why we've got to follow closely with him and allow him to work through us and believe that he can do anything and be ready for it. Because Jesus is making these claims to people that didn't recognize who he was, even though some of them were open. They're like, you know, God is up to something. And if people come in this door that do not live for Jesus, if the worst sinners come in here from Vermilion and they walk out of here a different person, that's going to get some people's attention. That doesn't mean they're going to immediately believe, but we will have their attention at that point. God will get their attention, like, whoa. Somebody come in that's completely addicted and they walk out completely free. Okay? It doesn't always work like that. Can it work like that? Has it worked like that? Yeah. Okay? That'll get people's attention. So you've got these people who are trying to blame everything Jesus was doing on demonic activity, and the others, like, they're at least open, like, oh man, a demon can't do that. There's something else happening here. And again, this continuing conflict over who Jesus was and who he claimed to be. And the Pharisees recognized these were claims that he was God, equal with God, the power of life and death. And so after they tried to kill him, Jesus withdraws to the other side of Jordan, most likely in an area called Perea. Okay, they spent a few days there. Okay, this was also an area where John the Baptist kind of ministered and was out of. But the important thing to know is he withdrew away from the jurisdiction of the Pharisees. Okay, they had authority, but it was limited to a specific area, and he withdrew outside of that because they were ready to kill him. Okay, for a long time, they couldn't figure out what to do with Jesus, but at this point, Jesus had said too much, done too much. They had to do something about Jesus. Okay, and this really sets up the climax of the first part of John's gospel, of his biography. So number three, let's look at death and resurrection. And so as Jesus was staying in Perea, he got news that a friend of theirs was sick, deathly sick, Lazarus. And many of you know this story, and if you do, I want you to see it in the context of what we're talking about, okay? And I know I'm kind of hammering this, but many times we just pull these random stories out, because a lot of times that's the way we learned as kids, right? We learn by stories, but many times we don't ever go back and develop our adult faith. We just remember these stories, but we don't know how they fit together. We don't know where they were leading. We don't know consequences of these stories. And that's not to shame any of you. I'm just saying that's why it's important and why I'm doing it the way I'm doing it as we go through the Gospel of John, because these are all connected, especially with John, how he wrote this, right? Because chapters and verses were not in the Bible. You guys understand that? They were just put in there for us to find stuff, okay? Reference points, which is fine. So here we go. Jesus had heard that his friend was sick. Okay, John chapter 11, verse 4. It says, when he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. It is for God's glory so that God's Son may be glorified. So if you were one of Jesus' disciples, what would you have thought when you heard him say this? I heard somebody say, I'm going to assume we were agreeing. You would have thought he was going to heal him, right? Because what had you seen? And you've seen blind eyes healed, okay? Probably recreated in their sockets with the mud. We talked about that last week. And we saw people healed, people that were crippled walk. Like, oh, okay, Jesus is going to do what he always does. We're going to show up in the nick of time, and he's going to heal him. And if I heard Jesus say this, like, okay, it will not end in death. That obviously means he's not going to die, and Jesus is going to heal him. Fits the pattern, makes total sense, right? And so this seems apparent to his disciples, but what did Jesus do? He waited a couple more days, and they just kind of hung out. Okay, I don't know what they did, right? They waited. But even when they decided to go, disciples like, hey, what about those that want to kill you? They were still concerned about his safety, okay? They just tried to stone him. They're still concerned about their safety, even though they're worried about their friend's sickness. But they decided to go. And on the way, Jesus informed his disciples, like, hey, Lazarus already died. He died. And so if I'm one of those closest to Jesus, I'd be like, but Jesus, you just told us, right? That he wasn't going to die. Like, what's up with that? And here's his response, verse 14. He says, so he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Like, what? You said he wouldn't die. He ends up dying, and then you said you're glad that it happened. Listen, church, I don't believe the Lord is happy when anybody dies, especially one of his own. But we have to understand that there is more going on than we can possibly see or know in this world. All right? That means we trust him even when we can't explain why. People get hung up on the why when they need to focus on the who. We won't always have an answer for all the whys. Outside of man rebelled in the beginning, sin came in the world, and that's the source of every bad thing we have. Okay? That's not comforting when somebody dies early in our mind. I get it. That's not comforting. So that's not what we should say then. Okay? There's a reason why that happens. And the reason is sin. And the reason is because God created people with free will. But in the moment, we need to trust that Jesus knows what he's doing. And this is why I underline this in this verse. Because the reason John wrote, Jesus said, I'm glad that he died for your sake, so that you may believe. Maybe his disciples needed one more thing to go to the end with Jesus. Maybe this was more about the people around them. But he cared about Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha. He cared about them. Okay? Probably even a little bit of sadness, but Jesus saw the big picture. He knew there was something more important that needed to happen, because his main goal through all of this was not the new eyes, it wasn't the new legs, it was about people believing that he was who he said he was. And so Jesus arrives, he's met by mourners, met by Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sisters, but he'd been dead for about 4 days. And Martha expresses sort of faith and disappointment all at the same time, right? Have you guys been there? It's like, God, I trust you, but I'm not really sure what you're doing, okay? We all probably can relate to that, or many of you can. But look at this, verse 21. Martha says to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She knows what Jesus already did. She trusts that he could do it again. She says, I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Look at that. I love that. There's an element of faith that's still there, like, maybe it's not too late, right? Then Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now the Jewish people, they believed that there was a resurrection of the righteous of God's people at the last day. Okay, they believed that. She believed in a future resurrection. And so she believed in that moment, kind of made an assumption after what Jesus said, your brother will rise again. And she's like, yeah, I know, last day. You know, and that maybe brought a little bit of comfort. But she didn't understand what Jesus was setting up here. And look at this. Jesus said to her, this is verse 25, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Martha's talking about a future resurrection, and Jesus said, listen, that is going to happen. That's true. He says, right here, right now, I am the resurrection. I am life. I'm the one that has power over death. He says, the one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And that was the goal of Jesus' life, right? That people would believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, that came in the world. This is Jesus' fifth I am statement. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is the source and the provider of the eternal life. Not just later, like Mary knew, but also now. And so this whole event leading up to this point, this climax of this first part of the Gospel of John, and Jesus is setting all of this up, and the Spirit inspired John to set it up this way. Jesus makes all of these claims, but up to this point in John, he hadn't made a claim quite like this. Been a lot of miracles. We saw Jesus have power over nature, power over sickness, power over crippled legs. Okay, we saw all of that already. Jesus is getting ready to show them something else. And so they go to where Lazarus was buried. Okay, verse 41, we'll see what happens here, okay? So they took the stone away. Jesus told them to take the stone away. You remember what they were concerned about? He'd been dead 4 days, he stinks, right? Valid concern. Jesus had bigger issues to deal with. And I love his prayer. It says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. Again, this miracle is more about people believing that Jesus was who he said he was than Lazarus rising from the dead. Well, how do you know that? Because the Bible says it. And what does Jesus do? He tells Lazarus to come out. Lazarus comes out dressed in his grave clothes, and they take the grave clothes off. So church, this is the picture, okay? Jesus is leading to this moment. He says, I am the resurrection and the life, and then he proves it. Okay? Then he proves it. This should have, listen, their faith should have been sky high, right? Should have been sky high. Because remember, when people came to Jesus and said, prove you are who you say you are, remember the one sign he said he would give them? The sign of Jonah, what does that mean? 3 days in the belly of fish and he came out. That was a word picture for what would happen to Jesus 3 days in the tomb, and then Jesus is raised to life again. He just said, I'm the good shepherd. I lay my life down. Nobody takes it from me. He just claimed to have power not only over other people's life, but his own. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Then he just proved it with Lazarus. Now, whether they were connecting all these dots or not, their faith should have been sky high because they saw Jesus' power over death. And then if they remembered, he's saying, I'm going to do the same thing, except it's going to be with me, not anybody else. Because this is the dividing line in the story right here. This begins the end of the story in the Gospel of John. Can't think of a better way to end the first half, okay? This is like act one. This is the climax. Jesus demonstrates power over life and death. He is who he says he is. And he even says to God the Father in their presence, the point about this was about belief in him more than Lazarus having life again. Did Jesus miss his friend? I'm sure he did. There was sadness expressed. Okay, you guys, if you're familiar with this passage, shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Right? Now, was he weeping over the lack of faith? Was he weeping the loss of his friend? Was it other people's mourning contagious? Maybe yes to all the above. Okay? We don't got to get a lot of extra information there. But this happened to foster belief in people. Jesus said it at the beginning when they found out he was sick. He says it here in his prayer to God. And he wanted them to hear him praying to God the Father because it was a claim of divinity. So listen, church, I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. Listen, there is a life that Jesus provides that's not just for later, it's for now. It's a full life, it's an eternal life. A life knowing God and living for him and his purposes, a life that we were created for. I asked you at the beginning, like, if you knew what it was felt to be locked out. And church, I don't say this to scare you. I don't believe in emotional blackmail, but there's going to be a day when people no longer have the chance to respond to the invitation of Jesus. Right? That's going to be a sad day. There's a limit to the invitation that Jesus gives. John chapter 3, verse 16, many of you know this verse. We discussed it as we went through the first part of this book. It says, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him, right, should not perish but have eternal life. That's an invitation to everybody, but there's a time where that invitation is over. It's not because God doesn't care about his creation anymore. It's just he's given plenty of time. The evidence is there for people that are open to that, to people that are looking, okay? So I asked you at the beginning if you've ever been locked out before. I hope that's not the case right now. If you were to be honest, say, Jason, I don't know Jesus. I'm not living for the Lord right now. My prayer is that God would speak to you in this moment and help you recognize your situation, because we want to pray for you in just a minute. Because Jesus is the only way. He's the gate, right? As the gate, he determines who's in or who's out. The gate provides protection. It provides entry. It provides a lot of things. He's the shepherd, the good shepherd that selflessly cares for his flock and even laid his life down for the flock. And he's the resurrection and the life. He's the only one that can renew and restore what was broken. And mankind, humankind, broke the relationship with their creator because of our rebellion. And that's what sin is. It's just rebellion. And guess what? Everyone is guilty of it. But only those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ are the ones that are forgiven for that rebellion. And so I hope this morning that you've placed your faith in Jesus. I hope you've given your life to him. Because we don't add him to our life. It'll never work. Some of you tried that. You're miserable. We give our life to him. Right? You can't kind of be in one sheep pen and not be in another. Okay, that it doesn't work that way. We are either His or we're not. So I'm going to ask you to stand. Okay? We're going to sing another song, and then I'm going to come back. We want to pray and give you a chance to respond. But this morning, we're getting ready to go into our last song. We're just going to ask you during the song just to reflect at your seat about what's been said. Listen, if you're a believer this morning, if we've seen these miracles of Jesus, here's something I want you to think about. Are you praying for the impossible? Right? Martha assumed at a certain point her brother was gone. He's going to raise that another day. If you're a follower of Jesus, are you believing and praying for the impossible? Are you assuming maybe God is done in your life or in your situation? And maybe He's not. But here's the other thing, church. Are you faithful to give God credit when He does something for you? Why is that important? Because He didn't raise Lazarus from the dead because He felt sorry for him. He raised Lazarus from the dead to prove He was who He said He was. Does He care about us? Yes. Does He care about our temporary suffering? Yes. But that is not as big. That is not His biggest priority. And that's, He's more concerned about us eternally. And if you're not a follower of Jesus this morning, I'm going to ask questions I ask all the time. Have you fully investigated your unbelief? What would it take for you to believe in Jesus? What would it take? My prayer is that God's going to reveal Himself to you this morning. So I'm going to read a couple of verses. We're getting ready to sing this song. And part of the song, it begins, we can be singing about incense, okay, which might be weird if you don't understand the biblical background. In Psalm chapter 141, verses 1 and 2, it says, Lord, I call on You, hurry to help me. Listen to my voice when I call on You. May my prayer be set before You as incense, the raising of my hands as the evening offering. And in Exodus, the Israelites in the tabernacle, they were instructed to burn incense before the Lord because it was a symbol of the prayers and the worship of the people. Okay, it was a symbol. And so this morning, listen, if you're a follower of Jesus, man, ask yourself these questions that I've asked you. Lift your hands, lift your heart as an offering to Him and just say, God, am I guilty of not believing You for enough? And that's not a selfish thing. But some of you need miracles in your life, and I just encourage you, don't give up praying for that. Be faithful to give Him the credit when He does come through, okay? And we're going to come back in just a minute and close together. So let's just, yes, worship the Lord, but also reflect on what's been said today.